Okay, let's just read these first five verses again from Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen in the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So this is the fourth section of the book of Romans. Remember, as we go back, if you go back to chapter 1, we'll see the theme of Romans is, excuse me, pray for me, please. The righteousness of God as it's revealed in the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The book is divided into five sections: condemnation, justification. The first three chapters, or most of the first three chapters, are condemnation. He talks about the immoral man, the moral man, or the moralist, and the religious man. Then he talks about justification. The need for justification is condemnation, the beginning of the book. Sanctification should be the result of justification, where we learn to walk and obey God. Pardon? Yes, please. I gave my last one to Connie. She's having the same problem. Maybe Brian could just preach, huh? You should always be ready to preach, pray, or die. That's someone told me. I feel like I'm dying, but... So be ready, Brian. Sanctification, vindication, chapters 9 through 11. That's the chapters that we're looking at now, where we will see that Paul defends the gospel against the charge that God is failing to keep his promises to Israel by providing salvation to the Gentiles. And so Israel's saying, well, we thought we were God's special people. Now you're saying that the Gentiles are going to have equal access to God and salvation as the Jews. That was a big stumbling block, wasn't it, to Israel? And so he explains that in these chapters. So they're not a parenthesis, as some have said. It's a parenthesis in Romans. No, it is a vital part of his argument. And then finally, application. How our salvation can play out in our daily life. Now, today there's a great problem within evangelicalism, within the church, especially among many denominational churches, as well as the neo-Calvinists. Who have taken the position that God has abandoned Israel, and even that Israel has no biblical claim to the land of Palestine, and that they are illegal occupiers of the land. So Christian anti-Zionism is gaining strength both in America and abroad. Its teaching turns the world against Israel as God's chosen people, casts Israel as aggressor rather than the victim, denies God's promise to give the Jewish people the land of Israel as an everlasting possession. As God said in Genesis 17:8 and 48:4. Popular anti-Zionists include John Piper, Tony Campolo, Lynn Hybels, R.C. Sproul, and many denominational churches, including this is just as painful for you as it is to me, isn't it? Roman Catholics, Evangelical Lutherans, United Methodists, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians. So what should we do? Someone will read this for me? So I can't. Robin? Come on up, Robin. We had a woman preacher here this morning. Appreciate your help. Maybe I can regain my
voice. I figure if you rest your voice for a second.
Yeah. Just read.
You just finished off right there, right?
All right. Okay, read through here.
Okay. He has a note here. The roots and the results of this false teaching from David Reagan, Lamb and Lion Ministries. In 1543, Luther wrote a pamphlet entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. The document was an anti-Semitic diatribe that served to summarize the Jewish hatred that had been accumulating for the past 1,000 years. In it, he referred to the Jews as a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless, thieves and robbers, the great vermin of humanity, lazy rogues, blind and venomous. Having dehumanized and demonized them, Luther then proceeded to make some startling proposals for dealing with them. Their synagogues and schools be burned, their houses should be destroyed, their Talmudic writings should be confiscated, their rabbis should be forbidden to teach, their money should be taken from them, they should be compelled into forced labor. So the impact on Nazism, needless to say, the Nazis gleefully quoted Luther as they rose to power and launched the Holocaust. In fact, Hitler referred to Luther in his book, Mein Kampf, as a great warrior, a true statesman, and a great reformer. In 1924, at a Christian gathering in Berlin, Hitler spoke to thousands and received a standing ovation when he made the following proclamation. I believe that today I am acting in accordance with the will of Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians could undertake, and that is to be against the Jews and get rid of them once and for all. Hitler then proceeded to talk about the influence of Luther on his life. Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of the new dawn and the new age. He saw clearly that the Jews need to be destroyed, and we're only beginning to see that we need to carry this work on. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, The Nazi leader, Julius Streicher, defended himself by saying, "I have never said anything that Martin Luther did not say."
Okay,
you're welcome.
So we can see that that teaching by Luther set the stage for the Holocaust. Not that Luther himself would have agreed with the degree that they went to, but certainly the confiscation of property and the burning of synagogues and the forbidding of rabbis to teach, pretty drastic, as you see. And then as a result, the Nazis use this as an excuse that were able to convince the German people to follow them in seeking to destroy Israel. And what's sad about this is that at the beginning, Israel actually, Luther tried to evangelize among the Jews, and when that failed, then he turned dramatically against them. But what does the scripture say about this? Look at Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Nothing could be clearer than that. Then if you drop down to verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is going to keep his promises. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. It's interesting that John Piper, who has been very negative towards Israel and the promises God gave them and their right to the land, quoted the first part of this verse, but he didn't quote the rest of the verse. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will keep his promises to Israel. Every promise he has made, he will keep. And if he doesn't, then our own salvation is in jeopardy, is it not? For if he does not keep his promises to Israel, is he going to keep his promises to us? Promises of eternal life, forgiveness, eternal heaven, and so on. So in these three chapters, we have Israel's past riches, chapter 9. We're looking at this morning, Israel's present rejection, chapter 10, and Israel's future restoration, chapter 11. Chapter 9 begins with Paul's great burden for Israel. Chapter 8 ends on a high note where he talks about that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 37 of chapter 8, we in all these things are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's not even death or life, things present, things to come. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. But chapter 9 begins on a low note, does it not? I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, this is reminiscent of what Moses said in the Old Testament. If you turn back to Exodus 32, by the way, on Wednesday, if I get my voice back, we'll be studying a study of the book of Deuteronomy. I think I've preached on all the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, except for Deuteronomy. And it's an excellent book. Two themes, love of God and obedience to God. Chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. This is the incident of the golden calf. They were having a rock festival as a worship service. It happens today, too, by the way. And they were worshiping a golden calf. It was a feast for Jehovah, though. That's what they called it. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, scattered on the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. Drop down to verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book with which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So Moses offers himself in exchange for the people. And this is what Paul said. He makes great pains to say this is what he's saying from his heart, that he would wish himself accursed, that he would go to hell if it would mean the salvation of his people Israel. Can you relate to that kind of sacrifice? It's not natural, but it is supernatural, is it not? It's the very love of God for mankind manifested in these men. And we can't create it in the flesh. We live in a me-first society, don't we? We can't gin it up in the flesh. But the Spirit can put that kind of love in our hearts for the lost. And it says that in Romans 5:5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. This is the kind of attitude, this is the kind of love that we need if we are going to win Virginia for Christ. It's that kind of sacrifice, that kind of love that we're willing to put ourselves out for the benefit of others, instead of living self-centered, stingy, money-grubbing lives, seeking our own. Remember what Paul said of Timothy, all seek their own. Timothy is one that didn't. He sought the benefit of those around him, and we need to seek the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ and look at the lost and see that they are lost and they need Christ. And we can be used to reach Virginia, fill this auditorium with people. Wouldn't that be great? People who sing praises to God. Our bars are filled with people. Our churches are empty. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that changed? And we can have a part of that by having this kind of love reaching out to people around us, seeing that they are lost and they need Christ. Next, we'll go through the great blessings on Israel. So we have Paul's great burden for Israel, God's great blessings on Israel. The first one is adoption, verse 4. They're called Israelites. That's a blessing in itself. That was the name that God gave to Jacob, a prince with God. 1 Chronicles 17:22, it says, David said, "For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." The adoption. He adopted them as his people. Out of all the nations of the world, he chose Israel. What a privilege. The glory. Only Israel had the special manifestation of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, it was called. The pillar of fire and the cloud that led them through the wilderness, that rested upon the tabernacle and that was in the temple. The covenants. There were four unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. The Abrahamic, Genesis 12:1-3. And then there was three that came out of it. They were just different aspects of this Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. The Palestinian, this is a promise of a land, Deuteronomy 30. And the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. It was because of these covenants that Israel is guaranteed to someday be the leading nation upon the earth. God is going to keep those covenants, those covenantal promises he made with Israel. The church has not taken over those promises. That's replacement theology. Those promises are for God's physical people, the Israelites. And someday they will turn to the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah 31 talks about. That covenant will be established with the nation. The giving of the law. The law was, Israel's constitution. It showed God's will for them and set them apart from all the other nations on the earth. To this day, practicing Israel is separate from the world, from the nations. I got a letter from my sister Judy, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and she's trying to convince me that I need to repent because I worship on the first day of the week. But the Sabbath was given to Israel. It was part of their covenantal promise, their agreement with God. And it set them apart. The reason the church didn't meet on Sunday was, one, they were celebrating the resurrection. The first two times Jesus met, he met on the first day of the week with them. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week, Pentecost. Paul talks about gathering on the first day of the week. They talk about breaking bread on the first day of the week. The reason the church did not meet on Saturday was because they would be looked at as a sect of Judaism. Well, you're just like the Jews. You meet on Saturdays. No, we don't keep a Sabbath. We have a rest, a continual rest, Hebrews 3 and 4. It's not one day of the week, it's every day of the week. We can rest in the Lord. Now, physically, we need to rest. We need to take a day off in a week. I think that's a good idea. But we were never given the Sabbath. It was given, as Paul says here, to who? Israel. We're not under the law of Moses. No, that was their constitution. And many of the aspects of that constitution are part of our responsibility as believers today. Just as when we became a new nation, we were under English law. when we wrote our Constitution, many of the things in our Constitution were like that of English law, weren't they? But that didn't mean we're under the English law anymore. So in the church age, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. Those are still valid. The one that's not repeated is the Sabbath, because that was specifically given to Israel. The service of God, this refers to the ceremonial and sacrificial system that pointed them to the need of forgiveness and foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about these were a shadow. That's why we don't have an altar up here. There was an altar when we came. We took it out. We don't have an altar. The last altar was the cross where Jesus suffered. The last sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin, that was sufficient. The Lamb of God, John 1:29, that takes away the sins of the world. The promises, verse 4, as well. The giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises made to Israel in addition to the covenants. The fathers, verse 5. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Moses, David, the prophets. They look back at their history and they see the blessing of God. It was through these men that the Holy Scriptures were written. And the Bible that you have in front of us, the Old Testament, is written by these fathers. And then finally, the Messiah, the Christ, this was the greatest blessing of all. And it fulfilled the promise made to Abraham that through his progeny, all the world, all the people of the world would be blessed through their Messiah. Because he'd not only be the Savior of Israel, he'd not only save his people from their sins, he would save the whole world from sin through his death and resurrection. And so Israel was extremely blessed, but there was to no avail, for the nation rejected their Messiah. We have been extremely blessed, have we not, through the coming of the Savior, who died for our sins and gave himself so we could be forgiven and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life, but we have to receive that gift, do we not, for it to benefit us. So these blessings were of no benefit because they rejected Christ. But if we reject Christ, we will suffer eternally because of it. People don't go to hell because of their sin. They go to hell because they reject the solution for their sin, the Lord Jesus himself. And hell is a real place. I don't know if you heard this new program called The Bible Project. A guy by the name, he's out of Western Theological Seminary out in Oregon. And he actually teaches, he said that the Bible nowhere says that we need to be saved from sin and hell. And he said that hell is actually a place in the new heavens and new earth for people to live that don't want to live with God. So it's like a suburb of heaven where people are. It's not a place of fire and torment. Well, that's heresy, isn't it? And that's sad because Western Seminary, Multnomah Bible College, that once taught the gospel, once taught the truth. But they've turned from it. Why? Because people don't want to hear it. But that's our responsibility, isn't it? To share. We can't save anyone, but we can share the good news. So he talks about the fact that there was physical Israel and there's spiritual Israel in verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has not taken no effect, has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all Israel. True Israel. So just being born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian, does it? It's a great benefit, but you have to receive Christ yourself. Now, I'll be looking more at detail this evening at that, and we'll answer the question, are some people predestined to hell? Are some people predestined to hell? And so, when God created the world, He created some people to be saved and some people to be lost. And He uses the example of a potter creating things. So did God create, form these, or would a potter create some things to put on the shelf or to use and some people just to go and smash and get rid of? Well, we'll answer that question. And it is a sticky wicket. It's a difficult thing. And of course, we have to look at the Word of God. It teaches two great doctrines, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of moral responsibility or free will. It's just like two lanes on a highway. And when we drove to Texas, down the southern tip of Texas, I mean, there's highways that go down there and go from Minnesota to Los Fresnos, where we were. And there's generally two or four lanes on a highway, and you need to stay in your lane, do you not? That's kind of important, especially on a two-lane highway. Well, you have this election lane and this moral responsibility, free will lane in the Bible. Starts in Genesis, goes all the way through, doesn't it? Did Adam and Eve have a will that they needed to exercise? And they did, in the wrong direction, right? Was God sovereignly in control? Even when Hitler was condemning sin or Jews to the gas chambers? Was God still in control? God's sovereignty. When they hung Jesus on the cross, was God in control? He was, wasn't he? Yet were those responsible who hung Jesus on the cross, were responsible for their actions, their decisions? Absolutely. So you have those two lanes. And what happens is that Christians tend to drift into one lane or the other lane. I mean, they overemphasize one over the other, or they confuse the two. And so we'll look at that tonight. And we'll see that God, and I believe these opening verses of chapter 9 illustrate God's concern for mankind, as Paul expresses his concern for Israel to be saved. That God has the same concern for all people to be saved. And so much of a concern that He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And we need to have that same concern too. And if we don't have it, pray that the Lord would put that concern in our heart. Because as Paul turned the world upside down by preaching the gospel, we can turn Virginia upside down by preaching that same message. It has just as much power today. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. And your life has been changed by Jesus Christ, has it not? Well, there's plenty of other people in Virginia whose lives need to be changed. I'd like to see the bars emptied and this place filled up. People coming to Christ. Not because they want a big church, never wanted a big church. Here we got one. Well, we might as well use it, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much.